If you would, I invite you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. You'll also see it printed in your worship guide and on the screens behind me. Matthew 22. This week, I was reminded that I really have no idea what you all bring into this room today. I have no idea what burdens you may have or what things may be weighing heavy on your heart. And so just feel compelled to say, if there's something that you're wrestling with or something that you just feel like you need to talk to somebody about, find one of your church staff members throughout the week and just know. I don't want to assume that you know this, but if there's something on your heart and you just want to talk to somebody, just know that your church staff is here and we care about you, and those doors of communication are always open. So I don't know why I felt compelled to say that, but there it is. I just think a lot of us probably are wrestling with a lot of stuff on our own, and we're isolated, and it just gets worse. So if you need somebody to talk to, your church staff is here for you, to be with you in that. Our text for this morning is Matthew 22, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." Verse 7, "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" In 1837, this guy named Hans Christian Andersen published a short story called "The Emperor's New Clothes." And in the story, he tells about this emperor who loved new clothes. I think that's going to be true about my daughter, Eleanor. She's going to love new clothes. And so he loved new clothes. He loved new clothes and outward appearances so much, in fact, that he never left the castle unless he had new clothes on to wear so that everybody could see what he had. And so one day, these two thieves knew this to be true about the emperor, and they came to town with a plan. They were going to trick the emperor. And so they said, "Hey, emperor, we have the ability to make beautiful clothing. And here's the catch and the thing that sets us apart from everybody else. Our clothing is invisible to people who aren't very smart and who are incompetent at what they do." And the king was like, "This is amazing. This is great. I love this idea. Make me those clothes." And so he gave them the money up front, and they went off to work making the clothes. And so the emperor, he wants to know like how things are going, what's an update. And so he sends on two separate occasions two of his top men, and they go, and they both, when they get there to see the clothes, they're frightened by the fact that they can't see anything. So the thieves are working on the loom, and these guys, they know that these clothes can only be seen by people who are competent and smart. They can't see it, so what do? They lie, right? They go back to the king, and they're like, "Things are looking great. It's beautiful. You're not going to believe what it is that you're going to find when you get these clothes." And the king's curiosity gets the best of him, and so one day he goes to see the clothes, and he is mortified. Why? Because he can't see the clothes. And of course, as the king, he can't say, "I'm not very smart and I'm incompetent." And so he goes along with it. And he says, "Oh, these are beautiful. These are amazing." And so the fateful day comes when he puts on these clothes and makes his way out in the procession before all the people. And the people have already caught wind of what they're supposed to see. And so although nobody sees anything on the king, they all ooh and ah over the way the king is dressed. Except for one boy who stands up and says, "The king doesn't have anything on at all." And it goes to the crowd and everybody starts to get, and they all agree that he doesn't. And so there the king finds himself leading the procession in only his underwear, which is hilarious if you're seven. And he makes his way to the end of the procession. He makes his way to the end of the procession, embarrassed by everybody. Now, in some respects, Jesus' ministry, I think, is similar to the boy who stood up and said, "The emperor has no clothes on." When Jesus carried out his ministry, there was a lot of pretending going on. There were a lot of people pretending to be something that they weren't. And Jesus comes and he says, in effect, "You all have no clothes on." He calls them out for who they are. To the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders who would say that the temple is a place for the worship of God. It's this holy, sacred place, but in reality, they turned it into a place to turn a profit. And so Jesus comes and he says, "This is a den of robbers. You've turned it into something it was never meant to be." The Pharisees and the scribes who would pretend to be on the side of righteousness and truth, who were really inwardly people who were so controlled by their desire for places of honor and seats of honor that they had to do and say whatever was in vogue with the people of the day. And so he comes and he says, "You all are hypocrites. You're not what you appear to be." And to the religious leaders who had become so good at outward religious observance and going through the motions, Jesus would come and say, "You all are barren trees who are not bearing any fruit for the kingdom of God." But here's the thing that's different about the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the king in the story is that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were not content to be embarrassed in front of everybody. And so this clash begins to develop among Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And as we get further into Matthew's gospel, the tension keeps heightening. When we get to Matthew chapter 22, we're getting close to where the chief priests and scribes can no longer handle or tolerate Jesus' ministry. And so what does Jesus do? He tells a parable. He tells this story about a king who threw a wedding feast for his son. And as we're working through this parable, I want you to have in the back of your mind this question: what am I wearing? In the back of your mind, it's going to become obvious kind of what the meaning of that question is. But as we're working our way through, don't allow this to be just kind of some out there parable about some other folks. But ask yourself the question, what am I wearing as we're working through this? Listen again to what Jesus says. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Now, in Jesus' day, it was much more of a shame and honor culture. It's different from how we relate to each other. And so if the king issued this invitation to come to the wedding feast of his son, it was just understood that you were going to come. Right? It's one of these things. And for him to extend it to you was a great honor for you. And for you to accept would be reciprocating that honor back to him. And so Jesus talks about this king who sends out this invitation to this feast, but those who receive the invitation say, "No, thank you." Now, I don't know about you, but if a king ever invites me to a feast, I'm going to reorient things to where I can be there. Wouldn't you? If nothing else, out of curiosity, if the king sends me an invitation to the wedding feast, my idea, my goal of saying yes to him will force me to say no to a lot of other things and people. Right, so I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to go. But they don't. Why? Why might they not go? Well, I think at least one reason you might not go is this lack of respect, this lack of appreciation for the person who extends the invitation. And we can relate to this in our own day. By no means do I want to get political, but we can kind of get this. You probably already have it in the back of your mind. The president invites you to the White House. Some people say no these days, right? Because there's a lack of respect for the person extending the invitation, whether right or wrong. And so something similar is going on in this parable. As the king sends out the invitation and they say, no, thank you, we're good. So how does the king respond? How would you respond? If I was the king, I'd say, fine, don't come. We're going to have a good time without you. But this king doesn't. Listen to what the king says, verse 4. And he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The king resends the invitation and tries to give these details of why you ought to come. And basically he's saying, like, this is going to be a good party. Like, all the best food is ready. The oxen, which doesn't sound great to me, apparently was great then, right? The oxen are ready. The fattened calf, which would be like the best thing that he had. So for me, he might say, it's going to be filet mignon today. Come. It's good. Come and enjoy this. If you're younger, maybe it's like your favorite pepperoni pizza. I don't know. Just imagine whatever the best thing you could imagine. That's what the king is saying. He said, I'm putting everything forward that is the best. Come. Why would you not come to this feast? And as we think about the king, we understand the parable that God is the king. I think we're reminded of the gracious character of our God. That our God is one who pursues relationship with people. And even after he's been turned down, he continues to pursue. He continues to extend this invitation to come and enjoy this feast that I have prepared for you. Right? That's who our God is. He's not like me who would try to save face and withdraw the invitation. God continues to lavish his grace on us. He continues to pursue. Verse 5, how are they going to respond this time? But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. We're good. Thanks for the invitation. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So the response to the invitation and the disdain for the king takes on a new level, doesn't it? So not only are we not going to come, but we're going to oppose you and your purposes to the point that we kill the servants that you send with the invitation. How does the king respond this time? Verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. There's a part of God's character that you and I often don't think about, we often don't contemplate, but it's this idea that God is just. God is just, God is righteous, and there will come a point at which when you turn away from his invitation, that the only logical response for our just and righteous God will be judgment. And there's a part of us that in our day that offends our modern sensibilities sometimes, doesn't it? There's almost a part of us that we're like, I really don't want to talk about that judgment part of God too much. I don't really want to talk about the justice side of God too much. If anything, it may just push more and more people away. And I think the more that we do that, and the more that we contemplate only the what we would term the positive aspects of who God is, you and I get farther and farther away from the God who's revealed himself to us in Scripture. And so you find us saying things like what? I can't imagine God would ever do fill in the blank. Well, you know what we're doing when we do that? We're crafting God, not as he's revealed himself to be through the pages of Scripture, but we're crafting him in our own image, in our own understanding. There's a part of who God is that ought to be beyond comprehension for us. Like if everything about who God is and he reveals himself fits neatly into all of our theological categories, and it just makes sense, and we're like, yeah, that's what I would do if I were God. Well, chances are you don't have God anymore. You have a God that you've devised in your own making. Now, if there's one passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 34, if there's a passage of Scripture that I could pass on to you, let's say for some reason tomorrow, personnel committee comes in and says, it's been great, you're gone. If there's one thing I could leave behind with you, it's Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God reveals who he is to Moses on Sinai. There's nothing more important that you and I can know than what God is like. Nothing more that we could give our attention to and our time to than understanding what God is like. And the great thing is God has told us what he's like. So you don't have to like go out in the wilderness by yourself and say, what might God be like? God would say, it's in my word. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And listen to how God describes himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So when God reveals himself, the major portion of his revelation is all these things that we often come to mind when we think about God. Did you catch that? He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He forgives iniquity and sin. He keeps steadfast love with us even when we turn from him. He forgives iniquity and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is just. He pursues, like the king pursues the guests to come to his party, and he pursues over and over again with patience and kindness and forbearing, come to the feast, come to the feast. The invitation is extended over and over again, but if that invitation is always spurned, there is judgment on the other side of refusing the invitation. And I think that's the part that you and I fail to understand when we talk about God's judgment or we talk about punishment for those who don't respond to him in faith. We forget that it's God's character, first and foremost, to pursue people and to call them into relationship with himself, and that he is slow to anger and that he is compassionate. I'm reading through the Bible and I'm reading through Ezekiel. I'm just finishing up Ezekiel. And I gotta admit to you, when I launched out in Ezekiel, I was thinking, oh man, I got to get through Ezekiel. Just be honest with you. Transparency, right? What all is in Ezekiel and these visions and these weird things? It has been one of the best books that I've read in a long time. Read Ezekiel, right? And you get to Ezekiel 18, and this is what God says. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Sometimes when we talk about God's justice and we talk about punishment for those who don't respond in faith to the gospel, there's a part of us that we push that back because we think that there's some part of God that just relishes in punishment. But did you hear that in Ezekiel 18? That God's heart, first and foremost, is that we would come and there's no joy in punishment, right? It's a logical part of his character and who he is. And then in Matthew chapter 23, another place where you see this understanding of God's character in verse 37, Jesus is looking over Jerusalem, and listen to this language. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You hear the anguish in that language? And one of the things that you and I can learn from that is that there ought not to be any person on the face of the planet that we would not rejoice would they repent and return to the Lord with all their heart. Not one. And you and I, sometimes, probably there's somebody that you could come to your mind. Good that we don't have like those bubbles on top of your head that might, their picture might be seen by everybody. But there might be somebody in your world who you're like, good. Give them what they deserve. Anybody feel that way? And so we're reminded that God is not that way, that he desires to pursue people. But after that heart is turned hardened and they're pushed away God's invitation, that judgment is the logical conclusion that comes after that. So is the king content to have an empty wedding banquet for his son? No. Listen to what he says, the king does in verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king is not content to not have a full hall for the wedding feast celebration. And so he says to his servants, "The ones that I invited, they would not come. So just go out into the highways and invite everybody." So now, rather than having like the sealed invitation from the king with all the fancy stuff and like you get it and you get to come, now the servants go out on the highway and they invite everybody to come in. And did you notice that Matthew says in the parable that they brought in everybody, good and bad? And it was filled with guests. Now, if the parable stopped there, if I was writing the parable, if I was telling the story, that's where I would stop. And the main message for you and me would be that, okay, God came, he sent his prophets continually with this message of repentance and this invitation to return. They spurned it, right? And we're the ones who fill the wedding hall. Wouldn't that be a great parable and story? And you leave today and you say, "I'm in. I'm in the wedding hall. Too bad for them, right? Great for me. I'm glad I'm here." But the parable doesn't stop there, unfortunately. It keeps going. Verse 11. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment." So the king comes in. Imagine the scene. Everybody's having a great time. Right? The food is great. Everybody's doing their thing. And the king comes in and he looks over the guests. He's like, "Wait a minute. Like there's that one person that looks out of place. They don't have a wedding garment on." Verse 12, "And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?'" Imagine that you crashed a wedding party last night. I attended one, right? Imagine how weird it would be if you're sitting there and you're enjoying the food and you're kind of like, "I don't belong here. I didn't have an invitation, but I'm just kind of here." Part of that would be very fun, wouldn't it? You have to admit that. Part of that would be like, "This is kind of cool. Nobody knows," right? And then all of a sudden, the guest, the host comes and he says, "How'd you get in here? What are you doing here?" What would you say back? Perhaps you would be speechless. Jesus says, and he was speechless. He's caught, right? He says, "Wow." "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" What in the world is this parable about? You're reading, like, help me understand this. The wedding garment, why would he need one? And commentators, trust me, people who do this for a living, people who all they do is study the Greek New Testament, and maybe they dedicate their life to studying Matthew, that's their job. Did you know there are people like that in the world? That's all they do. It's amazing. Study the Greek New Testament. Study culture. There's a lot of dispute over why this guy would have needed a wedding garment. Would the king have given him one? Was it his? Why didn't he put it on? And so they go back and forth. And really, they don't always know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, why he needed a wedding garment and why he didn't have it. But it seems pretty clear that there's something inadequate in his response to the invitation that disqualifies him to be in the room. That just his mere presence in the room didn't qualify him to be there. There's something lacking in him. There's something inadequate. And so he, like the first people who were extended the invitation, he also is sent to a place of judgment. So what's the story? What's the point for you and for me this morning? I think you and I are tempted to be like the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. in this respect, that you and I, by all accounts, would appear to be the righteous, God-fearing people in our world, wouldn't we? Are you here this morning? You came to church. You could have slept in. You could have done 1,000 other different things, but you showed up and you came. Maybe you're respectable. Maybe your children always go to church. Maybe you kind of cross all the T's and dot all the I's from an outward sense, right? But there's this parable comes to us, and this truth that's not what God's after ultimately. That more than us just showing up and being a part of the group and going through the motions, God doesn't allow us to get lost in the crowd and we kind of just skirt our way in with everybody else. But that God relates to us, each of us, in an individual manner. And so the question is not, am I a part of the group on Sunday morning? The question is, what am I wearing? The question this parable makes each of us on a personal level confront is, what am I wearing for my sense of righteousness and my sense of belonging in God's kingdom? What is it that I'm trying to clothe myself with that would qualify me to be in the room at the celebration? And we're tempted to look at secondary things. I'm wearing my church attendance, or I'm wearing my tithe, or I'm wearing my ability to read scripture every day and pray every day, and I'm putting all these things on. The truth of the matter is that the only way you and I can be qualified to be a part of God's people and to be at the wedding feast is if we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's it. And if we're not careful, you and I will get in the motions of doing religious Christian things. And it may be that we get to a point where our hearts are not engaged, our hearts are far from God, and nobody else knows it but me and God. And I'm just going through the motions of religion. And this parable is this reminder that all of us need to take a step back, analyze our hearts, right? Take stock of who we are before Him and answer the question, what am I wearing? And if we have this righteousness of Christ on us, then other parts will come, right? This pursuit of mercy and justice, this pursuit of extending God's grace to all people will come, this genuine desire for truth and righteousness, this idea to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor like ourselves, like all of that will come on the other side of us being clothed in Christ's righteousness. There's a really great hymn that sums up this idea, right? Christ the solid rock. Have you ever sang that song? Some of you are like, thousands of times. Yes. You could sing worse songs than that one. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's the message of the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? That the way that we're going to stand before the Lord is not all of our works and all the stuff that we've done and all the associations we have or our heritage of faith that's been passed on to us. It's just by answering the question, what am I wearing? And am I robed in the righteousness of Christ, or am I trying to do it on my own? So I hope you, like me, will spend time answering that question and thinking about how you answer that question in your own heart and your own life. Knowing that God is pursuing you, just the fact that you are in this room, God is pursuing you with His grace and His mercy and His kindness and that invitation. And He's asking you to respond in faith to what Christ has done on your behalf on the cross. So what are you wearing?